Hey, church, happy Sunday. I have a few announcements to pass along for you today. The first is that Matthew and Isaiah, the books are in, and the new daily devotions journey starts today. Your Skird may even have a bunch of these at your gathering, most if not all of them will, so be sure to grab a book if you don't have one yet. If you don't get one this week, you'll get one very, very soon. You can also, of course, purchase on Amazon still, or follow the passages on the Engage homepage every single day. So hope that you're looking forward to this new daily devotions journey with us. Okay, announcement number two is Graduates Brunch and Learn is coming up in just a couple of weeks. So this is really for third and fourth year students or those who have graduated, haven't been able to attend the event yet. Saturday, February 5th at 9 a.m. And really what we're going to help you do is navigate the various paths that are available to you as you transition out of school and help you navigate those with godly wisdom. And so if you are in third or fourth year, we would love to help walk through that transition with you. Sign up on Engage today to let us know that you will be there. Thirdly, the Montreal evangelism trip. Some of you have heard about this. Some of you maybe aren't totally sure of the details yet. Fear not, Dan has a solution. There is a very important and exciting information session coming up Sunday, January 30th. That's 2 weeks today at 10 a.m. Anyone who's interested in evangelism or cross-cultural ministry, highly encouraged to check out the info session, learn all about this trip and the plans that are in the works. So again, sign up on Engage, let Dan know that you are interested in being a part of the information session in 2 weeks. And finally, we announced last week that the Next Generation Discipleship Center, 42 Royal Ave, we have a signed purchase agreement. Very exciting news. And in fact, 26 days from today is our closing date. Very exciting, but we also have some work to do. We still have to raise a bunch of funds, $91,000. And so to close and for other parts of that closing and work on the building. And so we really want to encourage you, if you haven't yet had a chance to invest in the future of our church and into the Discipleship Center, please prayerfully consider doing so. You can head to liftchurch.ca/discipleshipcenter for all of the information and ways to give there as well. That's all for me today, church. I'm going to turn things over to Robin now, and he's going to bring today's message on secure identity.
All right. Good afternoon, church. Great to be with everybody this afternoon. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Robin, and my wife, Laura, and I serve as the lead pastors here at Lift Church, and really excited to get into the message. But just before I do, I wanted to provide just a couple of thoughts on the Rubik's 4 project. I know Alex was just talking about it, but I thought I would share a bit of a story about it for those of you that are kind of just getting oriented. So our church has always been a little bit sort of scrappy, if you were. Like we've always lived by faith. I can remember way back in 2015 when we had experienced a lot of growth, but we were still very small financially, and we needed our very first space to begin to pull people together. And we scrimped and we saved and we rented a little, about 800 square foot facility underneath a highway, or like right next to a highway overpass. It was so sketchy, but it was ours. And I can remember the sense of excitement in our church as we invested into that space. And, you know, we all showed up and we cleaned it, we painted it, we made it the best we could, but it was still full of mold and smelled terrible. And it didn't even have a bathroom at the beginning, which isn't even legal. But it was ours. And we prayed and we worshiped and God blessed us. And I can remember the sense of intimidation with which we stepped out in faith and we got that little space. It felt like such a big deal. Just after that, when we planted our first, second location, and we needed to raise some funds to do it, and we decided to throw a gala, and we didn't know what was going to happen, but we stepped out in faith believing that God would provide. And it was a miracle as God opened up people's generosity in our church to see every campus, this idea that every campus should have a church, to see that a reality. As a church, we have found ourselves time and time again in places where we have been required to step out in faith. And this Rubik's Project is a moment for us to step out in faith. And there's something so beautiful because every time that we have stepped out in faith as a church, God has blessed us and unified us. When we first announced the Rubik's Project, my prayer for our church was not just that we would have, by the way, when I say Rubik's Project, I mean Next Generation Discipleship Center. We call it two different names. My prayer for our church when we first did that was not just that, you know, we would have a space, but that through the work of having to get there, through our church working through the trial of having to raise the funds and cast the vision and pull together, that we would be more unified and more on mission together. And God has honored that so far. Last week, we shared that we had had a purchase agreement. We have a purchase agreement for that building. And it's true. We have a purchase agreement, which is a major answer to prayer. Heading into the Christmas break, we thought that the agreement we had fallen apart. In fact, it was very difficult because we couldn't find any properties that were available. And we committed to pray as a team, pray that the Lord would open up a door. And at the beginning of January, the door opened for us to find a space. It was an answer to prayer. There are virtually no spaces that could work for us with the right zoning and size and price points and so forth. So to even have a space is an answer to prayer. But in order to get the space, the price went up. It went up by $150,000, which is a lot for our church. We are not a wealthy church. None of our team is benefiting from these efforts. This is just us committing to what God has called us to in faith. And so we find ourselves in a place where we now have a space by faith. God has answered that, but we have a pretty big gap we need to close. And so when we call our church to invest in the project, it's not just about, hey, we need a space and money and whatever, we can tune out. This is about our church learning to walk out the principle of faith together, to be unified together, as we have done so many times over the years. So church, we have 4 weeks to raise about $150,000. That's very intimidating. But I believe, in fact, I know by faith that God will provide. So I encourage you, as you kind of just hear and kind of navigate all this, to reflect on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. It says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Can we as a church have faith, but then begin to have faith to step out and trust and invest and believe that this is a stepping stone to see every campus know Jesus? So we could train, resource, gather, equip, pull together, see every campus. Church, all of us have a role to play in this. All of us have a role to play. So I'm inviting you, I've emailed everybody in the church, contacted everybody personally to let you know that your role really does matter. Those were not, if you received an email from me, know that we prayed over it, prayed over your name, care about you, and want you to just receive that with just the love with which we extend that invitation. So that's just a couple of thoughts on Rubik's 4. Really excited to see what God is going to do, and over the next couple of weeks, we'll share some more updates. But right now, we've got a big challenge, and I believe God is going to meet it. And so, would you join us in investing in that? All right. That said, I'm going to get into the message. That's enough on that. We're diving into our discipleship emphases. So our church is all about discipleship, to see people made fully alive in the hope of Jesus on every campus. But we do that through a multiplying discipleship movement. To say it another way, the heart of our church is to see the Great Commission fulfilled on every campus, to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. Now, the challenge with discipleship is that a lot of people who follow Jesus and a lot of people who are kind of exploring the edges of Jesus have never really experienced true discipleship. For a lot of people, their journey with Jesus is just individual, or maybe their perception of church is just like, you know, you come to church, you do these religious obligations, and you move on. And so when we talk about discipleship, it's really important that we have clarity around what does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to disciple someone? And what does it mean to be discipled? I would define discipleship as glorifying God by following and being transformed by Jesus while inviting, modeling, training, and empowering others to do likewise. But how do we actually do that? Well, a number of years ago, we started to grapple with that question, and we developed a framework of five emphases in discipleship, five stacking ideas or areas of formation and transformation that are essential in our discipleship journey. And they're gospel fluency, we talked about last week with Alex, secure identity, which is we're talking about today, missional living, radical generosity, and crucial conversations. And just before I dive into secure identity, I want to remind you, these are all written up in a book we wrote called Living Sent. There's actually, if you hop on Engage, if you have access to Engage, you can comment on a post from Alex to get a free copy. I would also, like, if you just email me, I'll just give you a copy. It's fun. We just really want to get this resource into people's hands. It's a sequence of 22 one-on-one or simple church huddle sessions for people to walk through growing in the discipleship emphases. I encourage you to grab a copy of Living Sent. Really, we developed this resource for our church and really believe that it would help us all understand how to make disciples and be disciples. So let's turn to this question of what is this idea of secure identity all about? You know, the basic starting point for our discipleship journey is our gospel fluency. Who is God? What is the good news? How do I understand it? How am I formed by it? And how do I communicate it to others? But from there, we turn to this question of, well, wait, who am I then? What's my identity? What's my role in this world? What's my place in this world? From our gospel fluency, we can actually begin to answer the question of who am I? Let me ask you a question. Who says who you are? When you look to answer the question, who am I, where do you turn to answer that question? Who gives you your identity? Who's answering the question, who am I? I don't believe that we can answer the question of who am I on our own. It's not possible. You can't sort of define something by simply just pointing to itself. The only person who can do that is God. So who are we? Where does our identity come from? What's the anchor on which our lives are being built? Who are you listening to? Who are the voices that shape that sense of purpose and direction? How are you helping other people discover who they are? In order to actually answer this question, I believe we have to go back to the heart of the gospel. Listen to what Romans 10:9 says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In order to answer the question, who am I, we have to start with the gospel. And the gospel, this statement here in Romans 9 says that in order for us to understand who we are really, in order for us to be saved, that is to be fully human, to be fully walking in God's purposes for our life, to be fully fulfilling everything that God would have for us, in order to do that, we have to what? Confess Jesus as Lord. In order to understand who I am, I first need to recognize who God is. The answer, who am I, can only be found in first answering God, who are you? And that means that in order to answer, who am I need to first recognize that I am not God. Do you see that? Romans 10 verse 9 teaches us that as we confess Jesus as Lord, we become saved, we become born again, raised to new life. because in doing so, we are fundamentally shifting our understanding of who we are from self-defined or defined by the world around us to being rooted in who God is. See, the gospel, this statement tells us that there is a God who profoundly cares about his creation. He is creative, involved, loving, kind, merciful. And we cannot properly understand who we are until we understand who that God is and surrender to him. Everything about who we are is ultimately a response to who God is and allowing him to assume his rightful place as Lord in our lives. I believe this is the number one reason why people don't receive the gospel, because to receive the gospel means to shift from being self-controlling in our lives, Lord of our own lives, to seeing Jesus be Lord of our lives. But the gift that we receive is we can really discover who we are when we acknowledge who Jesus is. When we surrender our rights, when we surrender our claim on our own lives and say, Jesus, you are Lord, the gift we receive is a secure identity. Look at the Apostle Paul. I want to use this as an illustration. The Apostle Paul was one of the early church leaders. And he had defined himself by all kinds of things, his successes, his credentials, his academics, his career, his influence, his politics. All of those things shaped who he was. And then he came to know Jesus. And he says this in Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, but everything that was a gain, meaning everything that I thought was important to me, everything that I thought defined who I was, I now consider a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, as Paul receives Jesus as Lord, all these competing voices for his identity get thrown away as he realizes who he really is found in Jesus. It's not going to be found in his academics. It's not going to be found in his politics. It's not going to be found in his career, all of which he had previously used to answer the question, who am I? And that's why within the gospel, within this process of discipleship, we die to ourselves and are born again in Christ by receiving him as Lord. Because when we receive Christ as Lord, every other thing dies under his sovereign hand. Because he is infinitely more valuable. Listen to what Romans 6, verse 4 says. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. You see, there's this reality that we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our self-defined identities. These identities that we attach ourselves to, success in our academics is a huge one in our church, success relationally. Church, they are a trap because they define who we are based on our own performance, and we are never enough. Moreover, they're a trap because they delude us into thinking we're the Lord of our lives, when Jesus is in fact the Lord of our lives. So we are dead in our own identities. We are dead in our sins. But because of the grace of Jesus, we have been declared born again. We've been raised from death to life. Church, we cannot talk about the fact that we are a child of God. We are, we have this great purpose in Christ until we receive Jesus as Lord. We cannot answer the question, who am I, until we say, Jesus, you are who you say you are. And we let go of everything else. Listen to what Tim Keller has to say. He's a pastor, author. He says this, but the gospel transforms us so our self-understanding is no longer based on our performance in life. We are so evil and sinful and flawed that Jesus had to die for us. We are so lost that nothing less than the death of the divine Son of God could save us. But we are so loved and valued that he was willing to die for us. The Lord of the universe loved us enough to do that. So the gospel humbles us into dust and at the same time exalts us to the heavens. We are sinners, but completely loved and accepted by Christ at the same time. That's the gospel truth. And when we receive that, when we acknowledge, you know what, I am not enough in myself, but Jesus, you are. We begin to receive the gift of new identity, of answering the question, who am I? Now, there's a lot of scriptures that talk to our identities, this identity that we have in Christ. But there's three main ones that we want to really, that we tend to emphasize in our church because we feel that they encompass all the rest of them. And so that's what I'm going to talk about. I want to talk about the three new identities or the three new things that we receive, the three new gifts we receive as a part of our identity when we receive Christ as Lord. The first is that we receive a new family. We receive the identity as a child. The single most important picture of understanding what it means to come to Christ in the New Testament is that of family. The idea that we become children, inheritors, and part of the family of God. Listen to what Ephesians 1 verse 5 says about this idea. He, God the Father, predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What the writer of Ephesians is saying is that God's purpose in creating you, in creating this world, was that we would become his sons and his daughters. His purpose from before he even created creation was that we would come to know him through relationship with Jesus. You are invited by the grace of Jesus to be adopted into the family of God. And it wasn't an afterthought. You were not a secondary thought to God. And God wasn't like, oh my goodness, these humans have made a mess of their lives. What am I going to do? No, he planned us to come into relationship with him through Jesus. God delights in our adoption. You see what it says there? It says, for the good pleasure. Why does God want relationship with you? Because he delights in relationship with you as his child. It brings him joy when we turn to him. Think about that for a moment. Allow the beauty of that to just captivate your attention for just one moment. Your response to God brings God joy. Think about that. Us, the specks of dust, blips in a moment of time, actually are loved and cared for by the creator of the universe. God is not delighted, it says, in our performance. He's not delighted in what we do. He's delighted when we receive his gift of new life in Jesus. That's what it means to be his child. I'm not delighted in the performance of my children. I'm simply delighted when they just let me be their dad. And your Father in heaven just wants to be your dad. He wants to be your father. He wants to journey with you. You don't have to earn it. The second part of this is not just that we become children of God, we also become members of God's household, his family. A few verses later in Ephesians 2:19, it says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." This invitation to receive the identity of a child is not an individual pursuit. It is an invitation to a family. So often we try to be secure in our identity, and we think of it as, how can I be secure in my identity? But that's not how God has designed it. God has not invited us to be secure in our individual identities. He's invited us to be secure in a household. Our security as children of God is found within the family of God. You see, we live in a world, this is such an important principle, we live in a world where we're being trained to think, especially in the West, that faith with Jesus is just an individual personal choice, a private matter. Church, nothing could be further from the truth. If we are all children of God, then we are part of God's household. And we do not journey alone, we journey as part of a family, expressed in the form of the local church. Just allow that to just like grab your attention for a moment. Our identity and security as children of God is activated in us by participating in the family of God, that is the local church. And for so many believers, followers of Jesus, their sense of security as children of God is underdeveloped because they haven't been committed to and covenanted with a local church family. We will never experience the fullness of our identities in Christ as individuals. It's only really found when we become members of God's household. When we learn to walk in community. Think about this for a moment. God loves us because we're his children, not because we perform. But that can be a really abstract idea. It can be hard to see how we live that. Well, one of the ways that we can learn how beautiful that is in the context of a church family. You see, in a church family, we learn to walk out what it means to be loved independent of our performance. You don't have to perform to be loved at Lift Church. Why? Because you don't have to be performed to be loved by God. You're just loved because you're loved. Yes, there's responsibility. And the fact that we all have a responsibility in the family doesn't mean that we perform the responsibility so that we are loved. We're loved because we're part of the family. So that's the first identity that we receive, child. The second identity that we received is a new nationality. I am a dual citizen of South Africa and Canada. I have two nationalities, and I have a certain loyalty, I suppose, to both those nations. But they're not my primary loyalty. My primary loyalty is to the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus sends his apostles and his disciples and his followers into the world to represent his kingdom. And the apostle Paul takes this idea and he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, "We are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead with Christ. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." To be an ambassador is to represent a nation in a different nation. So an ambassador, for example, of Canada would go to, say, let's say Germany. And they, when they're in Germany, they're not German, they're Canadian, representing Canada in a foreign land. And so it is with us. Although I am Canadian, South African on my passport, my first commitment is to be an ambassador for the kingdom of Jesus. What this means is that my first allegiance is to Jesus, never to this world. I can take up residence, of course, in, say, Canada or within the West or whatever. But to a certain degree, I will always be a foreigner here in Canada. I will never be truly assumed or subsumed into the culture. Why? Because I'm an ambassador. My first loyalty is to Jesus. And no matter how long I live here in Canada, no matter how much I learn to love Canada, my first loyalty is to Jesus. My first responsibility will always be to the King, Jesus, and his kingdom, and the fact that he has commissioned me and he's commissioned you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to be such an ambassador. Now, when you're an ambassador, it means that you organize your life not according to the principles of the culture that you find yourself in. No, you organize your life so that you can fulfill the purpose for which you have been sent as an ambassador. As followers of Jesus, as we assume and allow this gift of being ambassadors to form our identity, it means that we begin to structure our lives so that we can fulfill the purpose. What's the purpose? To plead with people to be reconciled to God. And so we'll often feel alien in our culture, and that's okay. That doesn't mean that we need to be weird or isolated. No, of course not. But it does mean that we have a different value set. It means that we resist the temptation to just be the same as our culture. It means that we should look differently in how we structure our lives, spend our money, pursue our careers, serve our cities, and love our families. That's the second identity, the ambassador identity. Who are we loyal to? The third gift of identity that we receive is a new master, or the identity of the slave. Now, this identity is perhaps the identity that I've heard taught on the least, despite the fact that it is one of the most central themes to the New Testament and Jesus' teaching specifically. I don't think that we can fully understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus unless we have grappled with this idea that we become slaves to God. Listen to what Romans 6:22 says. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, so we get freedom from sin and slavery to God, it will have its fruit, which leads to sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most people, if they've been around the church for a little bit, they'll know verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But for some reason, we have underemphasized the preceding verse that calls us to be free of sin and enslaved to God. We adopt the identity not as successful, not as influential, not as powerful. Our core identity, or one of them, is servant. The gospel is news about how the sovereign God of the universe became man so that he could serve us. The creator God of the universe became a servant of his creation. That's the gospel. And so we too become servants. Now here's the thing. For some of us, maybe we're like, I don't like this idea. I don't like the idea that I'm called to be enslaved to God. Like, slavery is such an intense word. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 highlights something really important. We're all slaves. Everyone is a slave to something. Well, what is it? What are we slaves to? We're slaves to whatever we obey. In a sense, freedom is a myth. Whatever we're obeying in our lives Maybe it's the script of get a career, be successful, make lots of money, get a nice house or whatever. Maybe it's the script of I'm nothing, I'll never amount to anything, my life doesn't matter. Maybe it's the script of all that matters is my relationship. Maybe it's, I don't know what you're obeying, but whatever we obey, we become enslaved to. It defines us. The only way that we can find true freedom is when we become enslaved to God. For some of us, we become enslaved to habitual sin. Maybe pornography, substance abuse, lying, greed, gluttony. Those things enslave us, and yet in Christ we're called to be free of those and enslaved to God. The fact that we are slaves to the things we obey is paramount to understanding what it means to be free in Christ. To be enslaved to Christ is to establish Him as the right, true, and good Lord of our lives, to be His servant, and to give Him the authority He rightly deserves to direct, steer, and mold our lives. He has the authority to give and take away as He decides. And that is true freedom. Why is this such good news? It's good news because when we submit our lives to Jesus as Lord and adopt the posture of a servant, the process of being made like Jesus begins to become alive within us. Because we, as Jesus takes control of our lives, we release the grip of our lives. We release hold of the false lie that says we're in control. We're not in control. And as we release control, the one who is in control takes charge. This changes the way we relate to people. It changes the way we relate to our time. Often when we serve people, we do so out of a sense of obligation. We serve because we have to, or we serve because we want to accomplish a change. But as Christians, we don't serve people because we have to. And we don't serve people because we're hoping to change things. We don't lead our simple church because we hope that we make one day make lots of disciples. No, we serve as Christians because that's who we are, because it's who our God is. As our identity shifts to become a servant, the reason we serve shifts from being obligation, task, or selfish motivation to simply becoming an extension of who we are and Christ in us. So how is this all formed in us? Like, this is all well and good. I'm called to be a child. I'm called to be an ambassador. I'm called to be a slave of Christ. But how does that actually take root in our lives? And perhaps more importantly, how do we disciple it into somebody? How do we teach someone these really important principles? Well, there's great news. The scriptures give us a lot of clarity on how we do this, but it is very countercultural. The authors of the New Testament, to see this formed in us, describe a prescription or prescribe a rubric, if you will, of adversity, trials, endurance, suffering, and discipline as the mean by which these identities are formed in us. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start with discipline. In Hebrews 12, it says this, 12 verse 7, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as His children. In other words, if you want to be God's child, endure some discipline. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Discipline is necessary if we're children. You see, a life of habitual sin will limit the degree to which we walk as sons and daughters. And part of our mandate to make disciples, that is to lead our brothers and sisters to Christ, is to lead them and disciple and sometimes discipline people towards holiness. And that can be really hard. Discipline is painful because what happens in discipline is that the private, sometimes shameful parts of our lives, they come to the surface. And that can feel like guilt. It can feel like, I don't want that to come to the surface. I don't want people to know that about me. But the power of discipline is that it takes things that are thriving in darkness, it pulls them into the light, where instead of entangling us and trapping us, they die and we discover freedom. Discipline takes the evil things that grow in the darkness of our hearts to the light where their power over us is broken. This is why the scriptures call us to confess our sins to one another. Even if that means facing the consequences of our sin, acknowledging that we have, you know, been in error or hurt or offended or whatever. Because as we do so, we're matured to be more like Christ. You see, the pain caused by discipline is temporary, but the freedom it produces is eternal. That's why as a church, we don't take a laissez-faire approach to sin. We don't take a laissez-faire approach to, you know, words or, that are not reflective of Christ, as they erode our identity as children. Now, I long for every person in our church to know how much they are loved by their God. But part of that is confronting the parts of our lives that need work, that need discipline. You know, our world flaunts, even brags about behavior that is not honoring to Christ. It brags about drunkenness, celebrating. We celebrate our gluttony. We idolize our possessions. We tacitly endorse violent or pornographic content and sexual liberation. Our world thrives in celebrating these things. But as Christians, we become disciplined towards holiness. We call each other to a higher standard. We remind our brothers and sisters that they are daughters and sons of the King, and we should live as such. And is that painful? Yes, sometimes that's painful. A rebuke can be hard. But a rebuke or discipline doesn't take away someone's value. It affirms it by reminding them who they serve and who they belong to. So the first component is discipline, allowing the parts of our lives that are demeaning our identity, for example, as children, to be confronted and see ourselves called to a higher standard. The second way that this is our identities are formed is through adversity. See, trials and challenges affirm our call to be servants and ambassadors. Our culture around us teaches us that life is the most full, that life is going to be the best when we are the most safe, secure, and comfortable. Church, there is nothing comfortable about the call to be an ambassador or a servant, apart from the security that we have in Christ. We're conditioned in our thinking to believe that when something is uncomfortable, it means that that thing is wrong. And some of us, as a result, we fear being tired, poor, criticized, or failing. And so we chase lives that are safe and secure and comfortable by our Western standards. But the call of discipleship is the opposite. We don't chase comfort and security. We chase the benefit of others. In the name of Jesus. And this sacrificial way of life will involve trials and challenges. That's why James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be what? Mature and complete." In other words, to be mature, to be fully aware of who you are, is going to take some perseverance through some hardship. And James is teaching us that when we experience adversity, when things get hard, when our simple church is difficult, when life is overwhelming, when we're exhausted and we're tired, but we choose to persevere in faithfully making disciples, that is when our identity is strengthened. And that gives us cause to embrace trials, difficulty, tiredness even, with joy. Because it means that Christ is doing a work in our hearts. Think about how tremendously liberating this is. It means that we can look at adversity not as victims, but as conquerors. As those who have been sent on a mission, we can thrive amid trials, knowing it will cause us to be more reliant and dependent on Jesus. You know, it's so easy to grumble and complain and fall into self-pity when things are challenging. Maybe we blame others, we blame the world, whatever. But when we take responsibility for this situation and choose an attitude of joy, our identity in Christ is strengthened. Trials, from a biblical standpoint, are an opportunity to have our identity in Christ strengthened. I want to leave you today with the words from Romans chapter 5. Because I think that they're going to paint a picture for us of how we as a church can be formed more into the things of Jesus and how we can disciple others to do likewise. Listen to Romans 5. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Why? Verse 6. "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone would dare to die. "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The core of who I am, the core of who I am called to disciple people into, is to learn to see and receive the gift of love in Jesus. That a secure identity is not found in our circumstances, in a safe, comfortable life. That our identity is not found in success or relationships. That our identity is found in the one who looked at us even in the depths of our depravity and says, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Is there anything better that we can invite people to receive than the gift of knowing that they are loved by the God of the universe? And that love is not conditioned on their performance. It is freely given because he chooses to give it. To have a secure identity in Christ is to receive that gift and be made alive. A secure identity is not tied to our circumstances, our performance, or success. It is rooted in the glorious love of Jesus. Church, let's disciple that into every person. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you love us. So as I continue in prayer, if you are with us today and you've never received Jesus, you've never actually said, you know what, I know about Jesus, but I've never received him as Lord, I want to invite you today to maybe respond. Maybe you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, inviting you to receive Jesus as Lord. And invite you to pray with me. Just take a moment across our church family. Let's pray. If that's you, would you pray with me? Jesus, I recognize that I need you. I recognize that I cannot save myself. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died to save me. Thank you that you rose again, conquering death and offering me freedom. I receive your gift of new life. Jesus, I receive you as Lord. Make me fully alive. Make me new again. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you prayed that with me today, I want to encourage you to talk to somebody about it. Talk to your Simple Church leader. Let them know. You know, this message of Christ's love for us is given to us to be remembered through communion. Communion is this process by which we remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us by reminding ourselves of his broken body and his shed blood. Christ calls us to remember that, to remind ourselves, who am I, based on who he is and what he has done. So in a moment, we're going to take communion together. I invite you to pass it around. And as you pass it around in your regions, wherever you are, and invite if necessary, you guys can pause it for a moment. Let's take a moment and think. Holy Spirit, help me to understand what you have done for me and the fact that you love me. So as you pass around the juice and the bread, I'm going to invite you to take the bread today. I don't have any with me on this precise moment, but I know that you guys do where you are. That bread is representative of Jesus' body that was broken for you. So I invite you to just take it and remember his broken body. As you do so, take the cup of his shed blood. Whether it's whatever form you have it with you, that's representative of Jesus' blood that was shed for you, inviting you to receive the new covenant, the new life that's found in his shed blood. May you remember today as you take it. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have given for us. May we remember you. And as we do so, Lord, I thank you that we find who we are. Amen. Be blessed, church. Have a great week.